See, and that's what Solomon has been doing time and time again. He's been trying to redirect our gaze, and he's doing it through a little bit of an unconventional means, but effective nevertheless. At least I think that it has been. So let's go ahead and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and we'll begin with a word of prayer. Thank you, God, again for the time we have to be here today. We thank you for your glory, and I pray that we would be in love with you, that we would have our joy in you, and that you would be the only thing that we see when compared to everything else in this world. We have big views of ourselves. We have big views of our things. We have big views of our statuses, and we have small views of you. And for that, we ask that you'd forgive us, God, and ask that you would change our view of God and our view of ourselves today so that we might find you completely satisfying. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I don't know how well you can see this painting up here, but this is a painting entitled The Moneylender and His Wife. And as you can see, there's a picture here of a man, and if it's a little dark there, I apologize, but there's a big pile of money right here, okay? And this moneylender is taking a look at his coins, and he's kind of inspecting it right now. And on the right-hand side is his wife. And if it's difficult for you to tell, what she's doing is she's actually reading either her Bible or some kind of a devotional book that presumably was purchased with her husband's wealth. If I could put it this way, this painting is kind of a 16th century meme, right? Okay, so before Facebook, you know, they painted things like this to communicate a certain message. And the message, I think, perhaps is obvious, but it's that instead of focusing and having her desires and her affections stirred by the Bible, by the Word of God, she finds herself easily distracted by the money that's going on next to her. Do we not face that same temptation? We are spending time in the Word of God, or we're trying to pray, and all these distractions are vying for our time. And they're saying, I'm more important than that. And oftentimes, like the moneylender's wife, we find ourselves gazing over at the coins next to us. The point is that we face a very real temptation to exchange the pleasures available to us in Christ for the transitory, fleeting pleasures of this world. That's what the text is about before us today. Solomon goes on an extended description condemning riches. He's going to look at it from really two broad angles. The first angle today is he's going to look at riches from a public perspective. What happens when a rich government is in charge? And the second angle is on a more personal level. What happens when I personally get the itch for money? And the perplexing irony of this entire idea of wealth is stated most clearly in verse 10 when we read this: he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Money doesn't satisfy, is what Solomon tells us. And he's going to bring five different charges against wealth that should, at least in theory, demolish our view of wealth and raise our view of God. Unless we navigate into today's text in some kind of a disjointed fashion, we must recall that what we read today is connected to what we saw last week. Because last week, what did we see? Solomon, if you remember, gave us a framework to understand the entire book of Ecclesiastes. Last week, what Solomon did was he really gave away the ending of his book when he declared in verse 7, God is the one you must fear. But that fear of God flowed out of something. What did that fear of God flow out of last week? Verse 2, a right knowledge of God. God is in heaven and you are on the earth. And so last week what Solomon set up for us was your view of God has very real implications for how you live your life. Your view of God and view of self are really the two most important things about you. And so if I have a right view of God, then I will have a right response to God, and I will fear him as I ought. If we get those two perspectives lined up correctly, view of God and view of self, all of a sudden everything becomes in focus in the world, and it begins to make sense. We begin to see what's going on in the world around us. Correct view of God is not only the beginning of understanding the world, but understanding my place in it and how I should respond, how I should act in it. So verse 7 ends with this, fear God. Verse 8 begins with a description of those who reject that advice. Fear God. But then verse 8 says, here's what people look like who don't fear God. And so in one way, verses 8 and really following, and really we could say the entire book of Ecclesiastes, is a description of life outside of the verse 7 mindset. When I forsake a verse 7 mindset, this is what happens in life. When I forsake the fear of God and embrace a limited, under-the-sun viewpoint, there are always lesser joys that are competing for my allegiance, and they don't satisfy. And wealth is usually at the top of the list. But the irony of that, as Solomon is going to tell us today, is that that too is vanity. Now, before we begin looking at the text today, there's one more thing I want us to recognize. Money and wealth are not inherently evil. We've talked about that before. And I don't believe that Solomon is saying money and wealth are inherently sinful. Rather, what he's communicating is my desire for money reveals that I don't desire God as I ought to. And that's what he's attacking here. He's really attacking looking to money and wealth for satisfaction under the sun, apart from God. Without God in the picture, it's all vanity. Money cannot provide us with that which God can, and so we ought to find our satisfaction in him alone. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, starting in verse 8. Follow along in the text with me. We're going to read through verse 17. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with its income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go, and what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. As we begin this portion of Scripture today, we see that Solomon narrates to us the corruption of wealth in the ranks of government. Social injustice, we could call this. In verse 8, if you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed by the matter. He tells us a story of a poor individual who is oppressed by those who have more power, by those who have more wealth than him. And Solomon is picking up a theme that we saw earlier in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, when he says, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, they had no one to comfort them. He picks up that theme and now kind of runs with it a little bit further, and he says, don't be surprised about that. He doesn't advocate, interestingly enough, the creation of a utopia here. He doesn't advocate beginning a revolution. He just says, don't be surprised. He doesn't tell us how to solve it. He's just this observer who's just saying, this is what I'm seeing. Don't be surprised that this happens. Why should we not be surprised? Well, because sinners act like sinners in a fallen world, especially a world under the sun, as we've seen over and over and over again. But he gives a further reason. one that is a little bit difficult to understand, but he says this in the second part of verse 8, "For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are higher ones over them." So he says, look, don't be surprised when you see corruption of justice going on, because there's this chain of people ranking one over the other. There's a chain of politicians. They watch each other. Now, the word "watch" here is really kind of what gives us the meaning of this word, of this phrase here, and it can mean one of two things. Either it means that the politicians are watching each other, like, "I got my eyes on you. I'm watching you. I'm not sure I can trust you. You're going to deceive me." So it's kind of that kind of a watching, a distrusting kind of mischievous kind of, "I'm not sure about you." Or it could mean that these corrupt politicians are watching out for each other, like, "I've got your back. We're going to go oppress these guys together, so I've got your back. I'm watching out for you." Commentators are split on whether this word "watch," what it means one way or the other, what he's trying to be more of a positive or negative spin on it. But really, however you understand that word, regardless of what happens, what's happening is justice is being corrupted, and people are being oppressed at the expense of justice. Martin Luther reminds us, government crushes the man, extinguishes him, and utterly destroys him. Now, before we get too far into this, Solomon is not advocating a certain variety of government, okay? Solomon is not a Republican, and he's not a Democrat, and he's not independent, okay? He's not any of these categories that we find ourselves in. Okay, what he's doing is he's reminding us that all governments are made of sinful people, and therefore all governments are going to be sinful, and that's the case in every form of government. He's not advocating anarchy here either and saying, let's just abolish government. He's just making an observation. When you have human governments, you're going to have corruption no matter which way the system is set up. It's going to happen. We don't have a utopia under Democrat presidents or Republican presidents or whatever presidents or whatever justices or whatever you want to say. There's corruption that creeps its way into these governments because everyone is sinful. Charles Bridges would remind us, as we are living underneath governments that do corrupt justice, he says this. This verse falls in with the great object of the book, which is to compose the minds of the servants of God to stillness and confidence under his inscrutable dispensations. And what Charles Bridges is commenting on this verse and what he's telling us to do is he's saying, one of the purposes of this book is to say, you can't control what's happening in the world around you. And what God is trying to do is he's trying to take our hearts through the book of Ecclesiastes, and he's trying to produce stillness and confidence in our hearts. He's trying to say, you can't control it all. You will never achieve the perfect government. There will always be corruption. There will always be oppression. There will always be those who are squashing other people under their feet. And he says, I want you to have a still and quiet heart, confidently trusting in your God. We can't control everything. And therefore, what this passage would seem to point us to is to look into someone who we can find hope in, and as verse 7 reminds us, to fear him instead. Now, interestingly enough, as we get into verse 9 here, there is a little bit of temporary hope that he does give to us. Because he says this, "But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields." What in the world is he saying here? Now, last week, we kind of went over a little bit of some rocky paths as we were saying, man, some of the verses in here were very difficult to understand. And interestingly enough, we come to another verse that is one of those verses that can be understood in a few different ways. It's like, what is he saying here? What's going on? The ESV, as you see here, favors a positive rendition of this verse, but other translations would favor a more negative translation of this verse. But what Solomon seems to be reminding us of, if we understand it as the ESV has it, and I think perhaps is the correct way to understand it, is that periodically kings and rulers do arise who care for people. And the land, and by implication, the people benefit from that. This is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. And so in light of a corrupt government, in light of the oppressions, sometimes there are little pockets, sometimes there are little windows of, wow, that was refreshing to have that person leading us and ruling us, because he gave us a slight glimpse of what it looks like to live in freedom and free from oppression. But that's not guaranteed. And in light of that, in light of the fact that these governments are not guaranteed, in light of the fact that these governments can be corrupt, our hope must be in a better administration. We read at our scripture reading today in Isaiah 9, and we read this in verse 6 to 7. For unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. That passage points to what our ultimate political hope is, and that's Christ. And what stands in contrast to the exploitation of the poor is the way that God governs his people. God governs his people with righteousness. And David understands that when he cries out in Psalm 16:1, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." One of the lessons that we continually communicate to our children is this idea of servant leadership. The stronger you are, and the more influence and the more power you have, the more you ought to be a servant. The more you ought to use your strength to serve others. But what we do is we get this backwards, we switch it around, and the more strength we have, the more we exploit others to our own advantage. The more we say, "I'm going to use this power to crush you." In fact, those who have the ability to crush others, those who have the ability to have power over others, ought to be the ones who are the greatest servants. We use our strengths and our powers and our abilities to serve, not to exploit. And God models that for us by serving his creation rather than exploiting it. Jesus Christ comes as the humble, suffering servant. And the temptation that we face in our little world of pretended righteousness as we look at verses 8 and 9 is to say, "Yeah, that's right. Government's corrupt. Preach it, Solomon. You know, we need to get some good government leaders in here." And that's not the point that he's trying to bring us to, because the text now makes a transition from wealth and corruption in a public government place to now that same temptation in our private hearts. And that's what Solomon does for us. And so now, starting in verse 10, what he does for the rest of our passage today is he's going to give us five defects of wealth, or five charges against wealth. The first one here is that wealth is insatiable, that is to say, unsatisfying. Verse 10 says this: "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with its income." Some of you may recall the wealthy man by the name of John Rockefeller, who famously said, when he was asked how much money is enough, he said, "Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more." Now, I'm not sure if he's ever read Ecclesiastes before, but that's exactly what this verse is telling us. Charles Bridges again reminds us, when our desires are running before our needs, it were far better to sit down content where we are than where we hope to be in the delusion of our insatiable desire. When your needs or your wants are running ahead of your needs, Bridges says, stop right there, because it's hopeless to keep pursuing those things. He says elsewhere, in regard to this verse, the appetite is created, not satisfied. When I pursue wealth like this, then the appetite is created, not satisfied. And so we find ourselves in the strange position that our desires are not satisfied. We only find ourselves having a stronger appetite than we had previously. Satisfaction is elusive, and you cannot find it in money. Wealth is insatiable. Greed is self-destructive. That's the first shortcoming of wealth. The second shortcoming of wealth is the second one here that says wealth, verse 11, wealth is fleeting. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? The more money you have, the more people that want a piece of that money, right? Suddenly, everyone wants to be your friend. Suddenly, the government takes a greater interest and takes more of your money away. And all these needs thing multiply, multiply, multiply. You've experienced this before, I'm sure. You know, maybe you've gone from renting a house to purchasing a house. Or maybe you've upgraded the size of your house. And then all of a sudden, whoa, where did these tax payments come from? How did these things get multiplied? And now my heating bill is like twice what it was before. And it's like the moment that I get something more with the more money that I have, it seems like that money just disappears faster and faster. And sometimes we find ourselves in the strange position of having more money flowing through our hands than we did before, but being poorer than we were before because we've extended ourselves farther than we ought to. Our needs multiply. Your expenses somehow have a way of keeping pace with your income. And while you may have more money, you don't get to take advantage of it. That's what this verse says. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. They're being consumed more. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? The only advantage, he says, the owner has of this money is that he sees the money. So an example from our lives is we use a company called Samaritan for our for health insurance. It's actually technically not a health insurance company. But anyway, we're considered self-pay. And so what happens is when we get a medical bill, we submit this bill, and then checks come from all over the country, from all these random people, and we actually deposit those checks into our bank account, and then we take that money and we pay for our medical bills with that. So when Madeline was in the NICU, she did a very good job of raking up over $100,000 of medical expenses, and that's a lot of money. And so we actually got $100,000 of checks sent to us. And so for like a couple days, I could actually say, I've got $100,000 in my bank account. And it was like, it was awesome, right? I mean, all this money is in here, and look at this. But what advantage did that provide for me? The only advantage was that I saw it. I saw that number, right? Oh, that's cool. Check that out. I saw it, but did I own it? Did I keep it? Did it benefit me? No. The next day, it was like, oh, man, that's all gone. Because it went to pay that bill. And that's what he's saying here. That's the example that he's using, is he's saying when you increase your wealth, all that ends up happening is it just passes through your hands. You can see it. It looks nice. You can say you got all these numbers in your bank account, but then they're just going out to pay bills just as fast as they came in. And that's what Solomon is telling us. He has more money going through his hands, but the problem is that that money is going through his hands, and that's all that it's doing. One individual tells this story. The poorest artisan in Rome, walking in Caesar's garden, had the same pleasures which they ministered to their lord. The birds made him as good music. The flowers gave him as sweet smiles. He there sucked as good air and delighted in the beauty and order of the place. For the same reason, and upon the same perception as the prince himself, except only that Caesar paid for all that pleasure, vast which of money, his the blood and treasure of a province, which the poor man had for nothing. So the same poor man walking through this elaborate garden enjoys it just as much as Caesar does, except he didn't pay a dime for it. Wealth doesn't provide satisfaction. It comes and it goes. First, wealth is insatiable. Second, wealth is fleeting. Third, verse 12, wealth brings worry. Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There's a certain irony that Solomon introduces. One individual reminds us that sleep is the fruit of weariness without care. You can't sleep if you have all these cares and these anxieties. And instead of an asset, Solomon tells us that the riches have turned out to be a liability. It removes sleep from your eyes because you're worried about maintaining it, about keeping it, about losing it. And he says, the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. When you stuff yourself with food, it is more difficult to sleep. And the laborer is the one who we can presume here, in the context of the text here, he's hard at work, he's working all day long, and at the end of the day, he's tired, he's poor, he has nothing to lose, and so he just lays his head on his pillow and just sleeps. And yet, the rich person is the one who most likely is idle here. There's a sense of laziness, there's overconsumption of food, and he lays in bed all night. The literal food is perhaps causing this indigestion in his stomach, and he's worried about everything, and he can't sleep. So the poor person is enjoying his sleep, and the rich person isn't. Henry IV in Shakespeare's play tells us this. He's up in the middle of the night. He's worrying, and Henry IV says this, "How many thousands of my poorest subjects are at this hour asleep?" How many thousands of my poorest subjects, this wealth and this power and this might has done nothing for me except bring me down. He was actually, and so it's a sudden twist of events, it's a sudden turn, it's an irony here, because it is the rich who is now envious of the poor. I wish I was like you and had no worries. The more money you have, the more you're afraid to lose it, and thus the more worried you are about it. Wealth brings worry, which is the third of five failures, which takes us to the next one. Wealth is not guaranteed. In verses 13 to 15, there is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This next point, he tells us that we have no guarantee over riches. We're told today that if we want to build wealth, that we have to risk. And sometimes that works. Sometimes you can invest in something and you take a big risk, and sometimes there's a great return on that investment. And sometimes it doesn't work. There's no guarantees that it's going to work out for you. And in this example that Solomon tells us, the very riches that were supposed to protect the owner ended up, ironically, hurting the owner. Sometimes God does that. Sometimes God allows your object of trust to be the very thing that ends up hurting you, because he's trying to get us to say that's not a good object and you ought to have your object in God himself. Wealth guarantees nothing. And the father in this example has nothing to give his son after he loses his wealth. He returns to the dust naked, just as he came. Luther reminds us that our attitude, of what our attitude should be towards riches, since we cannot take them with us. He says this, "As I shall forsake my riches when I die, so I forsake them while I am living." That is the best way to live. It is to live knowing that I cannot take anything with me into the grave, and therefore I will live now with the only thing that I can take with me, and that is Christ. Live my life in that kind of an attitude. Wealth is insatiable. It doesn't satisfy. Wealth is fleeting. Wealth brings worry. Wealth is not guaranteed. And finally, wealth has an expiration date. We read this in verse 16. "This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger." Solomon tells us that the man has no net gain. He goes as he came, and he doesn't go out any better than when he began his life. The rich and the poor alike bring nothing into this world and take nothing out of it, which is an irony indeed. All he did, this rich man, was toil for the wind and he lived a miserable life. Riches cannot transcend death, and thus they have no advantage. Now that's a pretty depressing outlook right there. Remember the context that Solomon is finding himself in. He's trying to tell us that if you live your life under the sun without God being part of it, there is only meaninglessness. And this is part of how that meaninglessness happens, is it's through pursuing things that don't satisfy. Life in an unsatisfying world. And so what we've seen here is the bankruptcy of tying our allegiance and our joys to wealth. We've got to adjust our viewpoint from an under-the-sun viewpoint to looking above the sun if we're going to find meaning. And as we are in this process of transitioning to say, I'm not looking at life under the sun anymore, and I'm going to transition to look at life above the sun, we're reminded by the words of Christ in John 6:27, where he says, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life." Christ tells us that our perspectives need to be recalibrated so that we are giving all of our energies and all of our desires over to that which lasts for eternity. Wealth doesn't do that. And so I'd like to take the remainder of our time together today and contrast the five shortcomings of wealth with their five opposites that are found only in Christ. First off, we saw that wealth is insatiable. That is to say, wealth does not satisfy. Philippians chapter 4, in verse 4, we read this: "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." Jesus Christ is to be the object of all of our joy because he is the only one who genuinely and truly is satisfying. Wealth is insatiable, but Jesus is satisfying. Secondly, we saw that wealth is fleeting. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 in verse 5. "May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ." So, contrasting with the fact that wealth comes, wealth goes, it's not guaranteed, is Jesus is unmovable. Jesus is steadfast. Jesus is an anchor for the soul. Wealth is fleeting, but Jesus is unmovable. Third, we saw that wealth brings worry. In contrast to that, we know that Jesus Christ eliminates my worry. Matthew 6:33-34. "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." When we seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, our worry is gone. Our anxiety is gone. Our panic attacks, and whatever it is that comes, we lose sleep, all of those things, when we are anchored to Christ, it's gone. Jesus takes our worry away from us. And you know, sometimes we think, and sometimes I find myself tempted to think, we think, you know, but just a little bit more money, I'll manage it good. I won't let it get out of control. And God may decide to give you that. But our supreme joy should not be there. Should not be, oh, in just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. And then I could do this. And then I could do that. That's worry. And Jesus gives us calm, quiet, peaceful souls that are stable, that can sleep at night, that can rest. Christ brings that. Number four, we saw that wealth was not guaranteed. And in contrast to that, Jesus Christ is guaranteed. Hebrews 6:19-20. We looked at this last week. "We have a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, talking of Christ. Jesus is guaranteed. His promises cannot be changed. He cannot be moved. He is stable. And thus, he is one who is firm, unfixed, unmoving, in contrast to riches. And then last, we saw that wealth has an expiration date. Well, what is the contrast to that? John 8:58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." There are a couple things that Jesus is doing there. One is he's claiming deity. He's saying, "I am God. I am that I am." But he's also claiming eternality. He's saying, "I was here even before Abraham existed because I am God, and Jesus is eternal." So wealth is insatiable, but Jesus is satisfying. Wealth is fleeting, but Jesus is unmovable. Wealth brings worry. Jesus eliminates worry. Wealth is not guaranteed. Jesus is guaranteed. Wealth has an expiration date, and Jesus is eternal. This is the remedy to life in an unsatisfying world. It is the person of Christ. Don't replace him for a cheap substitute. He will not satisfy you. Anything besides Christ will not satisfy you. Whatever it is, Christ and Christ alone is that which satisfies. And we spend our weeks, spend our days, our months, and our years, we're fretting, we're worrying. And he's saying, "Just rest in me. Just trust in me. Just find me satisfying. Just find me enough." I'm a little leery about that. You've got to do that. He is the only thing that is satisfying. So I want to bring us 2 points of application today. Number one is this: forsake unsatisfying wealth. That's what the text is driving us to do. It is to forsake unsatisfying wealth. And number two, second point of application is this: run to a satisfying, unmovable, worry-free, guaranteed, eternal hope, Jesus Christ. Run to him instead. And that means that if we are those who find ourselves outside of Christ, outside of the gospel, then we have no hope of eternity. We have no hope in this life. His robes for mine. What Jesus did is he came to this earth and he gave of his life. He lived the perfect life that we could not live, and he died on the cross, the death that we deserve. And then he exchanges that. If we will place our trust in Christ and Christ alone, he does an exchange and he says, "I'll take your sin on me and I will give you my righteousness." And when Jesus gives to me his righteousness, then I have a hope beyond the grave. Not only that, I have a hope for this life. Outside of Christ, there is meaninglessness and hopelessness, and there is hell for an eternity. And so, unbeliever, if there are unbelievers, I admonish you to place your trust in Christ to have the hope that I think this text is driving us to. And believer, don't exchange Christ for cheap substitutes. The reason that Bridges at least told us, and I think he's correct, that Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes was to help us recognize that the waters that we left were bitter waters. Let us remember how bitter a world is apart from Christ and live our lives above the sun. Thank you, God, for the fact that you've given to us Christ, who is our hope. We ask that you'd help us to rest in Jesus and Jesus alone. We ask it in Christ's name.